Amen. All right, well, if you got your outline, we're going to jump straight in. I am somewhat blown away that this many people are here on Super Bowl Sunday. So I thank you for being here. There's nothing wrong with being excited about the Super Bowl. It's a good event. I thought about watching it myself, and then I was like, no, I'm leading the service. I should probably be here. But I'm just joking. But, I really am glad you're here. It shows a lot about you. It tells me a lot about your desire to know God's Word. Okay, so I am very thankful for that. Let's begin in the book of John, chapter 14. Jesus Christ is with his disciples, and this is the night before his death. They've had the Last Supper, and they're hanging out together, and Jesus is speaking with them, and there are some things that he says that are going to be very difficult for his disciples to hear. Jesus tells them that he's about to go somewhere that they will not be able to follow. And they're great friends with Jesus. He's their mentor, their leader. They've been around him for 3 years. And now Jesus says, I'm about to go somewhere that you cannot follow. But take heart, for I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's a really, really good place. And then, after some other very encouraging words, Jesus tells the disciples that when he leaves, it will actually be better for them. He says, when I go, I will send a helper. And this helper will actually enable you to do greater things than when I was with you. Now that had to be shocking. Because they had watched Jesus heal people. They had watched Jesus feed thousands. They had heard him teach. And Jesus said, it's going to be better when I leave. He said, because I'll send one, the helper. And we know that helper is the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus was saying to them, they didn't understand it exactly at that moment, but what he was saying was, yes, God is present with you right now, sitting at a dinner table, walking by the Sea of Galilee, headed to the garden, praying with you, laughing with you, crying with you. But I'm going to go to my Father, and then the presence of God is going to not be walking beside you, but be in you, speaking encouragement to your heart. And there's something so cool that you find. It's in verse 25 of chapter 14. I just want to read this, and it kind of leads us into where we're going tonight. Of chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, what you see right there is Jesus tells the disciples that he will send his Holy Spirit, and his Spirit will bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus said to them, all the things that he taught them. And at that very time, God was preparing the hearts of two of these men, Matthew and John, who would actually be chosen to be the men who would pen two of the four gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. And he would show us, and in a physical way, he would show us how he would bring to remembrance all the things that he taught. Tonight, we will dive into how to study the gospel accounts that God has graciously given to his people. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we love you, and we look forward to this time together. You have given us four different accounts of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son, Jesus. We are forever grateful. We love you and we pray these things in the power of your Son's name. Amen. All right, as a brief introduction, I want us to first break down what the gospel accounts actually are. You will notice if you open up your New Testament, you will see the first four books are going to be what is known as gospel accounts. And you'll see something like this. Like, I'll flip over to the beginning of John. It says, the gospel according to John. And you have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One thing that I want to bring out right now is this, and you'll find it on your outline, is that there is one gospel. One gospel. Okay? But you will notice that that one gospel is given in four separate accounts. So we have one gospel and four accounts. What does the word gospel even mean? That's important for us to know. In fact, I wouldn't mind having a six-week series just talking about what is the gospel. That would be fun and very beneficial. But what is the word gospel? What does that mean? Gospel means this. It means good news. Good news. I pulled from a couple of different sources this definition of the four gospel accounts by John MacArthur, and then a little bit of me and a little bit of ESV Study Bible. But here's the definition. The four gospel accounts are the good news about the most significant events in all of history. The life, the sacrificial death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So when you look at the first four books of your New Testament, understand this. These are four accounts about the good news of Jesus. It's why Jesus Christ matters. Who is this guy? Why does his life make any difference to me? Why does his death make any difference to me? Why does his resurrection make any difference to me? Why does him ascending into heaven make any difference to me? And all of these are so significant. And see, what is awesome is the entire world. Now, yes, there are places that have still never heard the name of Jesus. But throughout our world, you will find people who are desiring to know and are dealing with who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? It's a hot topic all the time. Who is Jesus? And you have different groups of people, different religions that say different things about him. Some people say Jesus was just a good man. Some people say he was a good teacher. Some people say he was a good or even the greatest prophet. I've heard a Muslim say that Jesus was the greatest prophet. They just said Muhammad was the last. The greatest prophet. And then you got Christians who say that Jesus is God. Well, you've heard the argument before, and just for because we have time, I will say it. But, you know, there's a really interesting apologetic response or a defense given to every one of those statements. C.S. Lewis made this argument one time. He said that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. A guy that I love to read by the name of Tim Keller, he adds lunatic in there. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or Lord. Now what we have is this. You can't be a good man and say you're God if you're not. You can't be a good teacher and say that you're God if you're not. You certainly can't be a good prophet and say that you're God if you're not. Jesus can't be just a good man, a good teacher, or a good prophet. Not if what the Bible says about him is true, because Jesus Christ said that he himself is God. Christians believe that. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. You're something else. All Christians believe that Jesus is God. Okay? Mormons may say that Jesus was a man and became God. Jehovah's Witness may say that he's not God, but they believe in Jesus. Different groups of people will say different things about him, but the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. And in the gospel accounts, we get to watch for ourselves Jesus live, and we get to hear him speak. We get to watch things that he did. We get to see him go to the cross and die. We get to see him be raised from the dead, and we see him ascend to the throne of God. Jesus Christ matters. Do the gospel accounts answer every question that we might have about Jesus? No, they don't. In fact, I wrote down just a couple, okay? I was curious, and you'll understand, I have a one-year-old this coming Friday, okay? She's almost one. Little Lucy is growing up, okay? But here's a question. Did Jesus have a lot of dirty diapers? Did Jesus have colic? What was Jesus like when he was 16? Well, you know, the Bible actually doesn't speak to any of those things. The gospel accounts don't speak to any of those things. But what they do is this, and you'll see this in your notes. They give us exactly what God desires us to have and what is sufficient for salvation in Jesus Christ. They give us exactly what we need. I'll point out a passage, and we may go look at this again, but we'll stick in the book of John for a minute. Go over to chapter 20, and we'll see John really speak to both of these things that I just said. I love the very last verse of the book of John, actually chapter 21. Look at the very last verse, and some of you, this may be the first time that you've heard this. For others of you, you've found joy in this passage all of your life, or for a lot of it. Verse 25, it says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." How awesome is that? You know, we don't have a lot of information about Jesus. Not until the last 3 years of his life. And we have some great information about his birth, okay? But it doesn't talk a lot about what he was like as a baby. We don't hear what he was like as a kid, except that he grew in wisdom and in stature. We don't hear that much about him. And even in the 3 years of his ministry, most of what we have is the last week of his life. Doesn't give us everything that Jesus said and Jesus did. We know that whatever he said and did was good and holy. We know it was awesome, okay? But if John says if they were to be written, all the books in the world could not contain the information. That is so neat. Look over in chapter 20, verse 30. He's going to say something similar, and then he's going to move in to the purpose. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Okay, so everything wasn't written. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, "I wrote this." Okay, now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "I wrote this not that you have every answer to every question that you might have about Jesus or about life, but so that you would know that he is eternally significant and that it is in him that you have life. He is the Christ. He is God in the flesh. He is your way to eternal life with him. He's the way for salvation." Man, there is so much I want to say. I've got my clock up here. We're good. Okay. Let's dive into this. So we have one purpose that we have, we see, the gospel accounts give us everything that we need for salvation in Christ. They also do this. They also give us a greater glimpse of who God is and how he feels about the world that he created. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, starts off this way. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken to us. How? In his Son. In his Son. His Son is called the radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ, I've heard a guy named Matt Chandler, I heard him when he was speaking on this passage from Hebrews. He said that when God spoke the loudest, he spoke in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. You see Jesus in his life and how he moves to the weak and to the lowly. You see him go to the despised, the oppressed, the educated, the non-educated, the rich, the poor, men, women, people that were religious, people that were pagans, the hungry, the thirsty, prostitutes, tax collectors, Pharisees, and a few fishermen. Jesus Christ gives us a perfect picture, a perfect example of how God feels about the world. Now, I want us, with all of that being said, I want us to jump in and take a closer look at the gospel accounts. Notice this. I'm going to break it down just in two ways. We have, first, the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means with the same eye. It also can mean seeing together. The Synoptic Gospels are going to be the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, the reason why they are called that is they all are very similar in the stories that they give. They each are going to contain a lot of the same parables and the same teachings of Christ, tell the same stories. Some of them are going to use the exact same words. Some of them are in the exact same chronological order. So they are going to be very similar in the way that they're written, though they are also very distinct. We'll look at that in just a second. Let's look at the difference in the three synoptic gospels. The first one is Mark. Mark is typically going to be thought of as the gospel account that was given first, the first one that was recorded. It is particularly targeting a Gentile audience. So you'll notice that with the different gospel accounts, that they are going to speak to different Christian communities. Okay? They're going to be used in different ways, but yet they are all authoritative. Mark is going to not only speak or target more of a Gentile audience, but specifically a Roman audience. You will see when you read the book of Mark, and some of you, who all is reading the book of Mark right now in our in your reading? Okay, most. The book of Mark is high intensity. Okay, the word immediately is used like 42 times. Okay, it's like running the entire time. It's a shotgun. Okay. Like, I get out of breath reading Mark. It's that fast. Well, that worked great in a culture like the Roman Empire, who was fast-paced, always moving, a big city. Worked great with them. It's very urgent. And this account was believed to be what Matthew and Luke both took and rewrote. Now, don't be confused about that. Some of you might get a little upset and you say, oh, but they were inspired. You just said that they just took something and rewrote it. No, listen, they were inspired and they rewrote it. Okay? It's believed that they had the copy of Mark, they read it, and then not only did they copy a lot of the same things. In fact, the book of Mark itself, it contains less than 2 pages of what would fit in your Bible that is unique to the book of Mark. Most of the stories that it has can be found in Matthew or in Luke. Okay? So there's not that much as far as the actual stories that we have that is unique to Mark, only just a little bit. But that book was taken by Matthew and Luke, and with them being inspired by God, they penned their books as well. And theirs are going to have some significant differences in how they were written. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew for just a moment. The Gospel account of Matthew is very Jewish in its nature, okay? And it speaks very boldly to a Jewish audience. Now, since we're not Jewish, that may be difficult for us to understand. I'll throw out a few things, and you may want to take notes on this part, because this is so interesting. The book of Matthew is going to use many Old Testament references that point to the prophecies of the long-awaited Messianic King. Okay, the Jews were just awaiting the Messiah to come. Now, they were confused, and they still are confused, about what the Messiah would be like. They were expecting an earthly king to reign over Rome and lead them into freedom. That's not what Jesus did in his first coming. Okay, he didn't come to do that. He came to lead them into freedom from sin. But the book of Matthew is filled with Old Testament references that all point to this long-awaited Messianic King, the one that was to come. Jesus is constantly referred to in the book of Matthew as the Son of David. Okay, that gives you a good idea. David being very Jewish. Okay, we need to know about David. David is held in great esteem by the Jews. He spoke a lot about the Son of David, and Jesus, of course, came through the line of David. Even this is so interesting. You have Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus and John the Baptist, talk about the kingdom of God. You familiar with this? But in Matthew, you will notice that it's not called the kingdom of God. Matthew pins it in this way, the kingdom of heaven. This is done for a very Jewish reason. It is because Jews would not say the name of God. They would not even write the name of God in many settings. They saw that as being very offensive. And so when Matthew was penning this for the Jewish audience, he didn't want to offend them. So he even said, instead of kingdom of God, say kingdom of heaven. Very interesting. The book of Matthew provides a wonderful, and I'm going to use this term because I want you to understand it, a wonderful apologetic and tool for Jewish evangelism. Now, anytime I use the word apologetic, please don't be confused about that. It's a very important word. The word apologetic is referring to a defense for the faith. Okay, so if you hear that somebody studies apologetics, they're studying to defend the faith, the Christian faith. This is a wonderful book to walk people through, especially a Jewish audience, through and teach them about who Jesus is and what he's done. Luke's gospel speaks a much more Gentile language. He appeals most to a sophisticated Gentile audience, especially in the first and second century. He uses very educated language. As far as the gospel accounts go, I'll tell it this way. In seminary, we didn't study the Gospel of Luke when we were looking at Greek. Okay, it would be very difficult. For starters, you don't go to Luke. Okay, it is very well written. It's difficult to understand. And Larry, you brought up something interesting this morning. I've been wanting to say this, and I meant to say it last week, and this is a decent time. When studying the Greek language and when looking at the manuscripts and all the stuff, like even he talked about it this morning, I talked about it a couple weeks ago. Whenever you're looking at that, you must understand, when they wrote every single word, they were all together. Every page was jam-packed with no spaces. Okay, they didn't have chapter breaks, nothing. There is no spaces. So you're talking about, we should be so, so thankful for people who spend their life going through the Christian scriptures and studying Greek and studying Hebrew. One example, and if you just on your piece of paper, I just want to show you this. It goes really more with what happened this morning, but I want you to write down with no spaces, in capital letters. You ready? G. O, D, I, S, N, O, W, H, E, R, E. Now have those all together, and then I want you to look at what does that say? Well, some of you are saying God is now here. Some of you are saying God is nowhere. Okay, well, what does it say? God is now here. Now, this is what the difficulty for your people who are breaking down the Greek and the Hebrew text. These guys are having to not only understand the language, but they're having to understand the context. Because you would read the Bible and you would very clearly understand that it was saying that, oh, Jesus is here. Okay? God is here in the flesh. But listen, you could understand that for somebody just to pick out a word and say, they would say, well, God is nowhere. No. And for my point, and I ran away for just a second, but the Gospel of Luke is written in a very sophisticated Greek language, okay? The Gospel of Luke is also what is going to be used a lot on the mission field. If you've been out in the country and you've distributed Bibles, a lot of times you will have the Gospel of Luke, even if you've done it, here. You probably use the Gospel of Luke, the Jesus film. It walks through, and it's a movie about the book of Luke. Well, why is that? It's because it is speaking primarily to a Gentile audience. It doesn't use a lot of the Jewish terms and the Jewish phrases that you will find in the book of Matthew. Now, just to be clear before I go any farther, Matthew and Luke both speak very much so to the hearts of all people who are willing to hear, okay? Who have a heart to hear, you will hear the word from Matthew, and you will hear the word from Luke, and you will hear the word from Mark, okay? They are just specifically written to a particular audience. But I love the book of Matthew, and I'm not even close to being Jewish, okay? The book of Matthew has ripped me apart many times. I spent probably 6 months just struggling with Matthew chapter 25. I'm not Jewish, okay? But God clearly, with His Holy Spirit, has used the book of Matthew to speak to my heart. Just understand, it is pointed to a Jewish audience. Luke and Mark are pointed to a Gentile audience. Now, what about the Gospel according to John? The Gospel according to John emphasizes the deity of Jesus. Anybody's confused about that, it's emphasizing that Jesus is God. You'll remember in the book of John that you have the 7 I am statements. I remind you of those. Jesus, after feeding thousands of people, meeting a physical need that they had, they were hungry, Jesus then declared an ultimate truth. He said, I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Jesus, in a dark world, said, I am the light of the world. He said, I'm the door of the sheep with no shepherd. I am the door. Not only is Jesus the door, He also says, and I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. You'll remember in John chapter 8, Jesus, when speaking to some skeptics, Jesus even refers to Himself in this way. He says, before Abraham was, I am. That's a big statement. Okay. That is awesome. He uses, do you know what the Septuagint is? I'll teach you one other thing real fast. The Septuagint is going to be the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay? So, for lack of better ways to say it, your Old Testament, the Septuagint, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament text. In the Old Testament, you remember in Exodus that Moses is about to go, and he is being sent by God to Pharaoh. He is going to Egypt. He says, who will I tell Pharaoh sent me? God says, I am sent you. Okay? The same Greek word that is used to say I am, that is used in the Septuagint there in Exodus, is used in John chapter 8 when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. It's very clearly, Jesus was referring to Himself as Abraham's God. This was very offensive to the people. They got mad. They wanted to kill Him. Eventually, they did. In the book of John, we've already seen that he even gives his purpose for writing his book there when he says that, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. One other notable thing about John, there's so much to say, by the way. I'm just hitting the highlights. Only two common events prior to the Passion Week or the week of Christ's death, only two common events exist in the book of John that are found in the Synoptic Gospels. That's Jesus when he fed the 5,000 men, and that is going to be Jesus when he walked on water. Those are the only two events prior to the last week of his life that are found in the Synoptic Gospels. So the book of John is going to give us a lot of information that is not found in the Synoptics, and it's just so wonderful to read. Just as a note, just write down John 1. Oh, love it so much. Love John 1. Write that down. Just say, pray for God to give me a heart for John chapter 1. It will rock your world. It is great information that is going to tell us that Jesus Christ is the creator of this universe. That Jesus Christ made it for himself. That Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. John chapter 1, so wonderful. Something that we need to establish here, and I believe you have a blank. I'm sorry, I don't have my sheet with the blanks, but I believe you have this on here. Know that all of these accounts we've talked about are equally inspired and orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so even though they were pointed at different audiences, they were 100% inspired. They were 100% orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. All of these accounts are equally reliable, accepted, and valuable to the Church of Christ. And when I say that, I don't mean the denomination, but the church, the body of Christ. Note this, the accounts that we've looked at, the gospel accounts, they're not biographies, though they are part biographical. They are not purely history books, though they do contain some historical information about Jesus, and the most that we have, it's the greatest source that we have of the history of Christ. But they are Holy Spirit-inspired accounts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Let me check my time, see how we're going. Wow, okay, we don't have as long as I thought we did. I will fly right here. Though the gospel accounts seem to be easy to read and understand, if you have been going through them, which a lot of you have, you will notice that there are several places that are difficult to grasp. There are several hard sayings of Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of those. Go with me to the book of Luke. We've been in John for a while. Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 9. You know, because some people would say, hey, the gospel accounts are easy to read. You just look at what Jesus said, what he taught, what he did. Well, I agree, but there are several things that he said, several things that he did that are difficult for us to read sometimes. Look with me at verse 57 of chapter 9. You'll notice that the title of this is typically something like The Cost of Following Jesus. We all want to know what it's like to follow Jesus, don't we? Well, yes. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, someone speaking to Jesus, they said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was interesting, Jesus. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, you've heard sermons on these passages before. You know what people say, but this is still a hard saying. I mean, yeah, I've heard that the dad's not dead yet. That the guy's wanting to go back and, as he dies, collect his inheritance first. But it seems like we had to assume that in some way. Still a hard saying by Jesus. The other guy just said he wanted to go say goodbye to his family. Seems nice enough, doesn't it? Some would say, well, he might be attached to his family if he went back home and not want to leave. No matter what the case is, this is a difficult passage to read. Go over just a few chapters with me to chapter 14 of Luke. I'm going to ask Larry if I can preach this on Mother's Day. Verse 26, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I say that, and I'm joking, but this would actually be a great passage to preach on Mother's Day. There is nothing greater for any of us in this room. There is nothing greater for a father, a husband, a wife, a mother, than to be sold out to Christ. But what a difficult saying. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 33 down there. "So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Have you renounced all? Have I renounced all? Wow. It's pretty difficult words, isn't it? By the way, I will not answer every passage that we look at. I'm not going to give you a breakdown of what it actually means. This is part of this how to study the Bible thing, okay? We're just seeing there's some difficult passages. I'll throw out just a couple of others. We've already mentioned it. What does the kingdom of heaven mean? What does the kingdom of God mean? It says that Jesus was preaching, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what does that mean? What's the deal with Jesus cursing the fig tree? Why does he do that? It seems like the most awkward place he could curse a fig tree, and he does it. Why? Why does Jesus at one point refer to the Gentiles as dogs? You read that passage lately? I'm a Gentile, you know, that's tough. What? He refers to them as dogs. Now does he? Yeah. Just look at it, trust me. These are all good questions. And believe me, there are many, many more. Last week we learned what exegesis is. That was a fun word to learn. How many of you used that this week? Anybody? Okay. Joey did. No. It's a wonderful word, okay? But we saw that it had a pretty easy meaning. It's just, we must get into the original context that the original audience would have been in. So we want to have, if we're in Jerusalem, we want to have first century Jewish eyes. We want to have a first century Jewish mind. That's what we're trying to do. We want to know the intent of the Holy Spirit when he gave this. We want to hear what the first listeners heard. That's what we want to do. We want to get to the then and there. And then you'll remember we learned the term hermeneutics. And we know that's just the practice of interpretation. But a real simple way to look at it, and this involves the word exegesis, is this, is that we've got to get to the then and there so that we can get to the here and now. So for just a couple minutes, and that's really all we have. We have about 12 minutes. I want us to see how to do that, how to do proper hermeneutics of the gospel accounts. Now, you'll notice, I'm sure I'll see it on my outline, but I don't know how many blanks I actually gave you for this part, but I gave you some lines, and those are going to be useful for you. You're going to want to write down some of the questions that we ask. Because remember, last week, we saw that a lot of knowing how to do proper hermeneutics is asking the right questions. So when we're trying to get first century eyes, in some cases we're going to have to do a lot of work. I didn't mention that part, I don't think, last week. You know, sometimes it's a lot of work. It's worth it. It's wonderful. It brings so much joy, but it's a lot of work involved sometimes. We need to try to understand the historical context that our Savior Jesus was born in, that He lived in, that He died in. Let's look at some questions that we could ask. One is this. These are very general, by the way. What was the culture like in first century Palestine? What was religious life like in first century Palestine? What was it like? How often did they go to the temple? How often would they meet together for the reading from the law and the prophets, the Psalms and the Proverbs? Who are the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is so often directing His parables towards? Who are these people? Who are the Sadducees? What did they believe and why did they believe it? This is where it gets fun. See, a lot of you, when I mentioned Sadducees, some of you got the, you know, the thing where you kind of poke out your chest and you're like, oh, I know, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, but why? Why do they not believe in the resurrection? What did they believe in? You ever ask that question? And some of these things, you're going to have good sources. What do they believe in? It just helps understand why Jesus says certain things. Why does Jesus use Exodus? Why does He talk about something? Why does He use Moses? Like, why does He talk about him when dealing with the resurrection question that comes from the Sadducees? Well, just a little bit of information would help you understand. The Sadducees only trusted in, they only believed that the first five books of your Bible were authoritative. So Jesus used an example. He didn't go to Isaiah or Daniel, which would be a lot easier to see a picture of the resurrection. But He talked about Moses. Who are the Sadducees? What about the form that Jesus, like the way of teaching that Jesus would teach from? What about the form of His teachings? Everybody knows that Jesus taught in parables. Pretty much everybody you talk to would know that Jesus taught in parables. But He used a variety of such forms of teaching. Think about this. He was a master of using hyperboles or, I had to look this up as well, I'm so embarrassed, overstatements, okay, that drive home truth. You know, write down Matthew 5. We don't have time to look at all these. Write down Matthew 5, 29 and 30. This is when Jesus talks about gouging out your eyes. Now, does Jesus really want the people to gouge out their eyes? And that would be a bit gross, wouldn't it? I mean, he's making an overstatement to see the seriousness of sin. Okay? Anything that keeps you from walking the path that He called you to, get rid of it. My goodness, I don't think He really wanted them to gouge out their eyes. He uses hyperbole. He uses Proverbs. You can write down Matthew 6, 21, Mark 3:24. He uses similes and metaphors. Matthew 10:16. Matthew 5:13. He asked a ton of questions. Jesus asked great questions. It's like anytime somebody tried to say something to Him, He would just ask him a question. Typically, I get very annoyed by people like that. They drive me crazy, but I just love Jesus, okay? I love His questions. But man, He asked a lot of questions. He also uses irony. You write down Matthew 16, 2 and 3 as an example for that. And the thing is, all of these types of teaching or forms of teaching were common and respected in the first century, especially in a Middle Eastern culture. It's just, we know from the Word of God that Jesus did it in a different way. He did it with authority. People were blown away. He did it with authority. We're actually almost done. We're going to make it. Here's a few questions to ask. This is, the other ones were more general. This is more particular. When we're in a passage, let's ask this. Is Jesus talking with close friends? Is he talking with his disciples? Or is he sitting at a table and speaking to his opponents? Is he speaking to a large crowd? Or is he sitting around a dinner table? Who is Jesus speaking to? What context is he speaking in? If we can begin to ask the right questions, this will help you understand the point of the passage. Or at least the primary point of the passage. Some passages give us just some great truths, okay? But there's usually one or two primary truths. So this will help you understand the point of the passage and give you a broader understanding and perspective. I want you to think horizontally when you look at especially the synoptic gospels. And what do I mean by that? I want you to look at the different accounts and see Jesus and how the scene is given from the different writers. Because I want you to understand, it's not that strange at all that some of the accounts have less words or more words, or some of them talk about, you know, one guy might say, well, there was two men there, and one says there's one man, like the demoniac. Okay, some people get really thrown off by that. Just think about it this way. The other day, Brandon Prevett and I were about to turn into Midtown. Okay, I'm always at Barnes & Noble. We were about to turn in to go to Midtown, and as we were about to turn in, there was a wreck right in front of us. Okay, there's just a car sitting there. On the right side of us, just in case we thought, well, maybe we'll get out of the turning lane and go around the long way. Just in case we wanted to do that, another guy runs full speed into the car that was in front of him. Not only does he run into him and knock him like 20-something feet, but the guy that got hit ran away, okay? That was a crazy scene. But let's imagine that we had the police come up and get myself and Brandon, and then he got somebody that was on the other side of McFarland, and he got somebody that was sitting in the parking lot at Barnes & Noble, we would all have been at the same event. There was a wreck, in this case two wrecks, but we were seeing different perspectives. From where I was, I saw the car in front of me, I saw the guy get hit, I heard the car drive off, I knew that, I saw the police officer be a little confused. The person in the parking lot, they may not have seen what actually happened, but they heard the car crunch. They heard the tires squeal as he pulled off. And you have different views. Those were true. What I saw was true, and what the other person in the parking lot heard was true. But we wouldn't write the exact same thing when we were discussing it. And in the case of the Gospels, this is Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. It's just God did it in such a way that it was 100% inspired by Him, and it was 100% written by the men. How could that be? It's a mystery. Okay, but don't be thrown off. Don't listen. And there are books you can read. There's a guy named Bart Ehrman. He gives his life to try to prove that the Bible contradicts itself. Okay, there are people that will do that. They'll spend their entire life trying to prove that there's no need for God. That's what our sinful nature does. But listen to me. The gospel accounts do not contradict themselves. They flow together beautifully. And I want to give you a warning. When I tell you to read them horizontally and when I say try to look and see the different accounts and how they fit chronologically, this does not mean try to make one gospel account that you would read. Okay? It's a great thing that we have four distinct gospel accounts, because that is the Holy Spirit's intent. That's what God desires to give us. And you saw that they have pointed audiences that they're going to. That also is the Holy Spirit's intent. And when we try to build our own that fits our needs, we have messed with God's Word. Let's not do that. Okay? But what we do want to do is see how they fit together. And see all that Jesus said and they did that's given to us. In closing, just to tell you this, some good study helps for you if you're wanting to do a lot of these things that I was talking about. Because a lot of these questions, you can understand, you're not just going to figure out by asking it while you're reading at your house. Okay, who the Sadducees were, you're going to have to do some work on that. Some good helps there would be, once again, said it the last 3 weeks, a good study Bible, okay? I'm going to say that until you go buy one. A good study Bible, a Bible dictionary. They're so good, okay? I don't have the money at this moment or really the time to go to Jerusalem, though I hope I get to. I want to walk the streets. Now, it's still 2,000 years removed from Jesus, but I want to be on those streets. I want to see it. But for right now, because I can't go there, I have to use a Bible dictionary. And sometimes they have awesome pictures, and I can at least see in my mind, have a picture of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Also, use with caution the internet. There's some good sources on the internet. If you're interested in that, once again, I gave you my email last week. Hit me up. I'll tell you some of the places to look. But with caution, use the internet. Some of the things that I've mentioned, if you're ever at the library or if you're like at Barnes & Noble or something, you can go and pull a book like this. This is called Backgrounds of Early Christianity. This is not something that most of you are going to read through. You're just not. It's a really good book, but it will help answer some of those questions. Like, man, who are the Sadducees? What were they like? It'll help you get that. If you don't do those things, ask somebody, okay? Call me and bug me. It's fine. Phone a friend. Most important, when we're reading the Word of God, just like we opened up with last week, we are in desperate, desperate need for the Holy Spirit of God to guide our time in His Word, to illuminate our hearts, to open us up. That's what we need. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we are done for the night, and I believe that we're going to do an invitation after that. So I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful that we can read about Your life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And I'm so thankful that I love You and know You. I pray for anyone here who maybe is struggling with their relationship with You and Your Word. I pray that You would draw their hearts so close to You. Pray for anyone who does not know You as Lord and Savior, that even tonight would be the day of spiritual birth for them. I love You. I thank You for Your Son. Jesus, I thank You for who You are. I pray this in Your name. Amen.